Well, over the last few weeks, we have been meditating on these verses, these two verses, perhaps even one verse in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And we have been looking, meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. And we've been looking at what he is like and what he will do. Or to put it another way, we've meditated on his person and on his work. Or to put it yet another way, we have considered Jesus Christ as the King and the kingdom that he will bring in or has brought in already. And so we have considered, you see there in verse 9, that he is just and having salvation. And then he is lowly and riding on a donkey, which is illustrative of that. And last time we were in here, we considered how the Lord Jesus Christ brings peace. That he brings peace. You see that in verse 10, that he will speak peace to the nations, or he will bring peace to the nations. And last time, if you can remember, we looked at how we are to properly understand how the Lord Jesus Christ brings peace to the nations. We heard last time there are a number of levels in which we are to understand this. This bringing peace to the nations. On the one hand, he brings peace to the church, as he defends her against all his and their enemies. That's one way in which he brings peace. But then there's also this ultimate peace that he brings, isn't there, to his people. The peace between God and man, which he secures. How, as it says in Colossians, he reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through his blood on the cross. And this piece is talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ has removed the enmity between God and his people, and that he has procured peace for them on the cross. And we considered last time how that is the ultimate peace in which he brings to the nations. And these two aspects of the peace that we have just considered refer to the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom of power, how he defends his people from his and their enemies, and the kingdom of grace, how he subdues people to himself as their king and procures peace for them by the peace that he was able to ready them for them in the cross. So there's his kingdom of power, his kingdom of grace. And we considered how they're not two different kingdoms, but they're two different dimensions or aspects of the one kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a third aspect or dimension or even phase of that one kingdom that we have not considered. And that is why we are considering it this evening. There is an aspect or a dimension or a phase of this one kingdom of Christ that is called the kingdom of glory, kingdom of power, kingdom of grace, and kingdom of glory. His kingdom of grace and power has come in part already. He has ushered in his kingdom of grace and power. But the kingdom of glory is yet fully to be realized. There'll be a time when we will see the kingdom of glory in all its glory. Now, perhaps you've never heard about the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of glory is that phase of his kingdom which refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, coming once again to this earth to establish an everlasting reign of peace and righteousness. And one of the themes of that everlasting kingdom will be peace. He will speak peace to the nations in that way. He will usher in, as it says there in verse 10, his dominion, which will be universal from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That has not happened yet. Yes, he is subduing people to himself in the kingdom of grace. Yes, he is ensuring that his church will prosper and be defended by his kingdom of power. But we have yet to see the full glory of his kingdom. And that will only come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And when he comes to show us his kingdom of glory, this world that we live in will no longer be a place of disturbance or disorder. This world, this renewed world, will be at peace. And it will be perpetual peace. Now, isn't that good news? Isn't this a prospect that each one of us are looking forward to? Can you imagine this world at peace? This world at total, perpetual peace. And peace in every sense of the word. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? If we're being honest with ourselves. Because there's barely a day that goes by where we don't hear of wars or rumors of wars. And you know what? These are the only wars that we know about. There are all kinds of other wars going on that aren't publicized in the news. And if they're not wars, they're skirmishes or uprisings. And we know little about them. And let us not forget that this world that we live in, last century, the entire world was at war. And last century, it was the bloodiest century on record. Estimates of between 60 and 80 million people died last century due to war. And perhaps as many as 5 million people have been killed in wars in this century alone. These figures are shocking. And yet, they're going to increase, aren't they? Attempts to cause world peace are going to fail. They always have done. There will be no let up on these figures. Battles and wars have been an ever-present scourge on this world. If we have experienced relative times of peace, then it's not long, is it, before we hear of another skirmish or battle or war even somewhere else. Why is this? What is the root of all this? Well, it's the sinfulness of man's heart. Ever since the fall of mankind, when sin entered this world, through Adam, we have had violence present in this world. We have had discord. We have had disturbance. God did not create this world with sin present in it. We know that. There was no violence present in the world when he created it. No, these things came in with the entrance of sin into this world. And so much more. Violence was not present before the fall of mankind. But it is certainly present in this world, isn't it? After the fall of mankind. And we only have to turn to the Bible to see that that is the case. Not long after that fall of mankind, we have recorded for us in the Bible the murder of Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, the very chapter after the fall of mankind, we have a record of Cain, the son of Adam, murdering his own brother. And this is a direct result of that terrible moment in history when sin entered the world through Adam. Selfish desires came in. Hateful thoughts came in. And these things spilled over into physical violence against one another, even against our brother. And so Cain murders his brother. And I want to say that that would not have happened were it not for sin entering into this world through Adam. And so sadly, this is just the first instance of selfish ambition and violence that we see in scriptures. As early as the time of Genesis 14, we have the first recorded battle when Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, was forced to rescue his nephew Lot. Do you remember that? Just a few chapters after Genesis chapter 3, when the fall of mankind is recorded. And since then, there have been many other battles and wars recorded for us in the Bible and all the secular history books. It is full of war. It is full of disturbance and discord and man hating other men and desirous to murder them, to kill them. And all this stems from the time when mankind fell in Adam and sin entered the world. And since then, this world, created by God, perfect, but now ravaged by sin, is now engulfed with wars and full of bloodshed. Right across the world, at different times in histories, we can say that there has been a resounding lack of peace. Can we ever say that this world is at peace? Has there ever been a time in history, anywhere in the world, where we can be at full tranquility? This world is not at peace. And that is just the world out there. We know as members of the church, whether as individually or collectively, that the church is at war. That there are those, because of the evil inclinations of their hearts, because of the fact that they hate God deep down, they set out against the church, and the church has enemies of the church. The church itself is at war, whether that's physical harassment or harm that is being dealt out to the church, or whether it's spiritual attacks on the church. The church itself is at war. And if you think about the physical threat to the church, unfortunately, it's well known to us. According to some records, the last century was the bloodiest century for the church. But there were more martyrs last century than all the centuries put together. And we regularly hear of our brothers and sisters facing persecution to death because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church itself has physical threats against her, and she is at war. But spiritually, she is also at war too. And unfortunately, that is very well known to us too. That whether we are individuals going through our way in life, outside of a Sunday as it were, we know what it's like to be in a spiritual battle, don't we? Or whether we hear of things in the church and we take the hits collectively as a church, we know that we're in a spiritual war. The Bible tells us that ultimately we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And behind all these spiritual attacks, there is that great evil one who was there at the beginning of time, who tempted Adam into sinning and bringing the whole of mankind into him. The devil, he is raging against the church. He is the great enemy and the arch enemy of the church. And the church is often assailed with spiritual attack after spiritual attack that he is orchestrating ultimately. And at those times, we have to be honest with ourselves that peace is a hard thing to come by. Peace of mind. We are assailed by the devil. If we think about it individually, he tempts us into sin, doesn't he? Over and over and over again. And then when we do fall, does he not accuse us relentlessly? We know what it's like to be in a spiritual battle. Yes, by God's grace, Christians have peace of conscience. Yes, by God's grace, Christians are at peace with God. Again, through that wonderful peace that was procured for his people by Christ at the cross. That peace cannot be taken away. That objective peace that he has secured for us. That is the most important peace to have in this world. To have our sins forgiven and to find ourselves at peace with God as Christ has reconciled all things to himself by having made peace through the blood of his cross. Yes, Christians have that peace. But the church, whether collectively or individually, is often harassed and even harmed. And peace at that time can be lacking. But I want to tell you something this evening, emphatically, that there will be a time when peace will come. Peace for this world and peace for the church. And peace will come in all its fullness. There will be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom of glory will be realized. And his kingdom of peace will be ushered in all its fullness. It will be a reign of perpetual peace. Yes, his kingdom has already begun and is bringing peace to many as he subdues people to himself as that great King of grace. And yes, he is upholding his church by the kingdom of power. But we have yet to see his kingdom of glory come when peace in all its fullness will be experienced by his people. And this will only take place at the end of time as we know it. I don't know if you know this, but there will be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to this earth again. And it is what is called his second coming. He has come once before. He came, the eternal Son of God, to take on flesh and to live a perfect life and to die an atoning death. And as we read or heard last week, he came humbly and meek, riding on a donkey. But there will be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes not on a donkey. He will come on a great white horse to defeat his and our enemies, to show his dominion, to come and to usher in his perpetual reign of peace. Isaiah chapter 9 says this, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. Isaiah in chapter 32 puts it this way, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The works of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation. This can only refer to the kingdom of glory that Christ is due to bring in. And that is because God will purge this world of the root cause of all that is disturbing the peace of this world. He will get rid of sin. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter that at his second coming, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And what that is telling us is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns in his kingdom of glory, will cleanse this world of sin. He will deal with the root problem of all that is causing our peace to be non-existent or very small. And as a result of this cleansing, there will be no more war, because there will be no more sin. And so it says in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10, I will cut off the chariot, and the horse, and the battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, all the weapons of warfare will be done away with. When he comes in glory, he will do away with all those things. As it says in Isaiah chapter 2, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. And this wonderful illustration, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Goes on to say, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory, this world will finally be at peace once again. This renewed earth that is cleansed of all sin, the sin that causes war and discord, will be gone. And Jesus Christ will begin visibly his reign of perpetual peace. It is put this way in Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. I'm not saying... Can you imagine a little child leading those things? The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And it goes on to say, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And what we have in these wonderful illustrations is a picture of the perfect peace that will be experienced in this renewed world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. He will usher in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where peace is a grand theme of his kingdom. And I want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ will also secure the peace of the church at his second coming. It will not be that he will simply cleanse this earth and there'll be no more war for the nations out there. He will bring the peace of the church to bear. The devil, the one who has orchestrated so much harm against the church, will be dealt with once and for all. Revelation 20 tells us that he will be cast down. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It goes on to say this, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Goes on to say in chapter 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And words perhaps familiar to you, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. I want to say this evening, this is but a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom of glory that Jesus Christ is going to usher in. King Jesus will return to usher in his kingdom of peace. He will rid the world of sin and he will reign in righteousness. And I want to say, amongst other things, peace, perpetual peace, will be one of the main themes of that new kingdom. So how are we to respond? Well, briefly, I just have one application. Other than meditating on these things and thinking about the life to come, we pray. We pray. We pray, thy kingdom come, don't we? What are we to pray? Well, the Catechism helps us. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. The Westminster Larger Catechism, I'll abbreviate it for you this evening, says this: in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, and that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. This is what we are to pray, amongst other things, when we pray, thy kingdom come. We pray as one of those things that his kingdom of glory come. And we should be looking forward to that. That the world that we live in, with all its discord and disharmony and the lack of peace, even that we can experience as Christians, will be gone. That we will be part of a kingdom where one of the great themes of that kingdom is perpetual peace. I want to say we've merely cracked open the door to these things this evening. There is much more that could be said, but may we meditate on these things more often. Amen.